The chapter of Hebrews once again, and looking at an individual that if we just read the record in the Old Testament, we probably would not have selected as an example of a man of faith. In fact, it seems that what he did was anything but an evidence of faith. But what we read in verse 32 in Hebrews 11, time would fail me to tell of Gideon that we looked at last time we were together, and of Barak that we want to look at tonight. And this takes us back into the book of Judges, into the fourth chapter. Fourth chapter of Judges, where we have the record of Deborah and Barak. In the book of Judges, we have a cycle repeated again and again, the cycle of unbelief and apostasy, even idolatry, and then judgment comes in the form of oppression by some outside nation, and then the people turn back to God, call upon him for deliverance, and he raises up a judge. The judges were deliverers. That was their a major function, to deliver after the people had acknowledged their sin. And we read in the second verse that the Lord sold his people into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Hazor was a fortified city north of the Sea of Galilee on the road to Damascus. It was on that main road. And because it commanded the vast expanse of that northern valley, it had been fortified by many, many different people. And the Canaanites were in the land. They were there because the people of Israel had not done what God commanded them to do. When they came up into the land under Joshua, God said, drive them out. The Canaanites, from all the archaeological evidence that has been gained, were probably the most debauched, depraved people that have ever lived. Maybe hard to conceive of that, but that's all the evidence that the archaeologists give. They practiced human sacrifice in the name of religion. They sacrificed their children to the god Moloch. Utterly perverted and depraved. God said, drive them all out. And the children of Israel didn't drive them out. That was, first of all, an act of disobedience, but they let remain in the land a people that were to be a constant source of trouble and temptation. There's a lesson there that when the Word of God commands the people of God to put something away and they don't do it, you expect that that which is left in disobedience is going to be a source of trouble. The Canaanites were. And here is Jabin, who is in this very strongly fortified city of Hazor. We drove by the extensive ruins just a week before last. And there you can see the remnants of the walls of that fortified city that are still there. And while Jabin was the king, the captain of his army was a man by the name of Sisera. And Sisera was the head of what appeared to be an invincible foe because he had 900 chariots of iron. Now, chariots had to be pulled by horses. So that a horse pulling a chariot, let me reverse it, that a man could not expect to fight off a chariot that was pulled by a horse or by horses. So that to have an army that could muster 900 chariots pictures an invincible army. And here the people of Israel, particularly that northern part of the land of Israel around the Sea of Galilee, that are held in oppression by Sisera. And this thing had gone on for 20 years. 20 years. Now, why such a long time? Well, that 20 years is an indication of the stubbornness of the people. Because if you go back to that chapter we've referred to so many times, Deuteronomy 28, God had said, if you disobey me, I'll bring Gentiles in and let them oppress you and crush you. But if and when you forsake your sin and turn unto me and walk in obedience, I'll remove the enemy. Now, the fact that Sisera had held the people in subjection for 20 years indicates not so much the strength of Sisera, but how obstinate and hard-hearted the people of Israel were. For if they had acknowledged their sin and turned back to God, God would have provided a deliverer long before those 20 years had run their course. You see the point that I'm making? And it had gone on and on and on because the people were not willing to deal with their sin. Then we're introduced to Deborah. In verse 4, she is classified as a prophetess. There were those of the female persuasion in the Old Testament that God used as the means by which he revealed himself to his people. A prophet was God's spokesman, was God's message. And Deborah was a prophetess, God's messenger with God's message to a people. Now, it doesn't tell us what her message was, but the fact that this oppression has gone on for 20 years strongly suggests to me her message as God's prophet was, repent. You've got to make this thing right with the Lord. And God won't bless you until you turn back to the path of obedience. Now again, it isn't told us what her message was, but that was the consistent message of the prophets when Israel was under discipline. And the children of Israel kept coming up to her for judgment. And she summoned, verse 6, Barak, and said to him, now I want you to notice what her message as God's prophetess was. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go, draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. You will notice that her message to Barak was a message from the Lord. And it was not in the form of an invitation, it was in the form of a command. God has commanded you to take 10,000 of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. If you turn to the back of your Bible to the map that shows the allotment of the land under Joshua, you will find that Naphtali and Zebulun settled in the area just west of the Sea of Galilee, in the mountains of Galilee. It was a very fertile area. It was on the borders of the plain of Jezreel, or the plain of Esdraelon, or the plain of Megiddo or Armageddon. A very fertile part of the land. And Barak was commanded by God to go up to Mount Tabor, which is almost on the border of the Sea of Galilee. That was to be an assembly point. It's interesting that you can see Mount Tabor for miles and miles away in every direction. If you're over at Haifa or Mount Carmel, you can look across the plain of Jezreel and you see Mount Tabor. If you're north of the Sea of Galilee, you see Mount Tabor. If you're south on the borders of the mountains of Samaria, you see Mount Tabor. So that was a natural rallying place. And Barak was commanded to take 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And then the prophetess added God's word, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. And now this climactic promise, I will deliver him into thine hand. See, here is the assurance of victory. For God said, I'll draw the enemy to you and I'll give you the victory. The victory was assured before the battle was ever joined. Now, the river Kishon runs right along the plain of Esdraelon, or if you want to think it in your mind, from roughly the Sea of Galilee down to present-day Haifa, where it enters into the Mediterranean Sea. One interesting thing is that land, because of the river, was largely marshland. It has been that way for generations. It was not until 1948 when Israel went in and bought up that worthless land from the Arabs that they began to drain it and to turn it into a very productive land. Now, you just think of it for a minute. If you have iron chariots that are trying to get through marshy land, what's going to be the result? Well, the chariots are going to bog down. They need dry land on which to move. And God said, I'm going to bring Sisera with his armies down here to the river Kishon. Now, Sisera had been choosing his battleground. I think that's the last place that he would have chosen, because he would have known of the difficulty of getting horses and chariots through that marshland. But God said, I'm going to bring him down there, and I'm going to give you the victory. Now, with a promise such as this, what would have been the expected response on the part of Barak? I'll do it. Why? Because God has told me to do it, and God has promised me the victory, so I'm going to send out for these 10,000 men, and we're going to join this battle. The outcome is already settled. That would have been a proper response of faith, would it not have been? But now I want you to notice how Barak responded. And it is what I read here in verse 8 that makes me say, if I were reading this story, I don't think I would have picked Barak out as an example of faith. But as I meditated on that these past days, anticipating our time together tonight, the Lord brought a truth to my mind that to me was very practical and precious, and I want to share it with you. In verse 8, Barak said unto her, Deborah, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now, God hadn't said anything in his command to Barak, you take Deborah with you. But Barak's response to God's command was, I'll go if you go, and I won't go if you won't go. Now, that looks like total lack of faith, doesn't it? But I was reminded of a similar situation that we looked at when we were thinking of Moses as an example of faith. God appeared to him in Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3 out there in the wilderness. And God said, you go back to Egypt because I'm going to deliver my people from bondage in Egypt. And what was Moses' response? Can't do it. And I can't do it alone. If I'm going to go, send somebody with me. And God said, all right, I'll send Aaron with you. And later, when God told Moses that he was to be a spokesman, he said, I stammer and I stutter and I can't talk. Send somebody that can do the talking. And God said, well, there's your brother Aaron. He'll be the spokesman. I noticed that God did not rebuke Moses, either for asking who would go with him or who would do the talking. Why didn't he? Well, you know, we have the idea that if we ever have to say help, it's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of lack of faith. We want people to believe that we believe God and that we trust God and we operate by God. So we're unwilling to ever share a need. And Moses wasn't ashamed to acknowledge a need to call for help. Barak even though he believed he had been sent, and he believed that God would give him a victory, he recognized that he needed help. And he was not too proud to ask for help. Now, the thing that I've been wrestling with and trying to put together is this idea that faith is strong, faith never has doubts, faith is never weak, that if we even acknowledge weakness, then we're saying we have no faith. And what the Lord is saying to me, it is not contrary to living by faith to recognize our need, to recognize our weakness, to recognize our helplessness, and ask God to provide help. We like to persuade people that we're strong, we're independent, we can do it by ourselves. That's the way to appear to be spiritual, isn't it? That's the way to appear to be a man or a woman of faith. Never need help. And I think many of us crumble and fall when we're fighting a battle of faith or when we're attempting to live by faith because we do not count on our own weakness. We attribute too much to our own strength. Then we're ashamed to say, hey, I need help. And my mind goes again to the book of Hebrews. And there in the 12th chapter, the apostle has been writing to a group of people that are discouraged, they're defeated, they are being persecuted, they're ready to quit. And in verse 12 and 13, he speaks a word to those who see these people in their weakness. And he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, what's he talking about there? The ministry of one believer to another believer when the first believer sees the second believer crushed by a load. The language here is graphic. When he talks about lifting up the hands which hang down, why are they hanging down? They've been bearing a load that has gotten so heavy they have exhausted themselves and can't lift their hands up to bear the load any longer. The feeble knees. Why are the knees shaking or rocking? That's the picture here. Because the load has been so heavy, and they've been bearing it all alone, and they can't bear it alone any longer. Very graphic picture of those who are pressed. And what does he say? It is the responsibility of one believer to come to the help of another believer. You notice he doesn't say to the one who's gotten exhausted in the conflict, hey, hang on a little bit longer. Keep on going. No, he addresses the word to those who can help. And I think of the same thing in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, bear ye one another's burdens. What's he saying? That the burden can get too heavy for an individual to bear by himself. He needs help. Where does he turn? To fellow believers. Now that's what I see happening back here in Judges chapter 4. Barak had the promise, he had the assurance of victory, but he realized his own inadequacy, and so he turned to Deborah and said, I need your help. And God didn't rebuke him for taking hold of the skirt of Deborah and getting strength or help from it. No, it seems as though God's approval is here. Now, why is it when we are weak and we're exhausted in the battle and the battle of faith seems to be overwhelming us, why are we unwilling to admit we need help? It's pride, isn't it? That if we go to somebody and say, I'm about to fold under this load. We're afraid that person will say, well, if you were spiritual or if you had faith, that you would stand by yourself. It's a sign of weakness to acknowledge you need help. No, that's just good sense. It's really stupid when help is available and we refuse to accept the help because we want to make the right impression. And people say, my, what a person of faith he or she is. They didn't depend on somebody else. Well, that's why God has given us each other. That's the ministry of one member of the body to another member of the body. And one of the gifts that we often overlook is that gift of help. What's the gift of help? Meeting a need where there is weakness. Putting an arm around and strengthening and supporting when one is about to stumble or fall. And so since the writer of the Hebrews is pointing us to Barak as an example of faith, and to us it would look as though he's anything but a man of faith, I'm asking myself the question, what's God trying to teach us and show us about the life of faith? And that is, in the life of faith, we need not stand alone. We should not stand alone. There should be a ministry of one member of the body to another member of the body to help and support and sustain as there is need. Now, there will be two things. I think that the strong ought to be very attentive to the needs of those whom he could help. Not necessarily wait to be asked, but say, isn't there something I can do to help you? We ought to give attention to the needs. But then on the other hand, for the one who is weak and perhaps stumbling, there should be a willingness to recognize that need and then turn to those whom we know could stand by us in the battle and be of help to us. So I'm taking it that it is not a sign of lack of faith to seek for help. Rather, it's an evidence that we recognize that of ourselves we are not sufficient for the battle. And it would be pride when we're not sufficient to go into the battle and reject the help that God provides. Well, what was the outcome? Well, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 10, came to Barak, and he went up with 10,000 men. Deborah went with him, and it was told to Sisera, verse 12, that Barak was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered his 900 chariots and all the people that were with him, and God stepped in. Now, it doesn't tell us that God bogged down the chariots, but knowing the geography, I think God used that natural means. What was Sisera's confidence? He looked at those 900 battle tanks and said, I'm invincible. And God brought his strength to impotence. And he was not able to do a thing. And Barak went down. Verse 15, the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariots and fled away on his feet. And that vast army of the Canaanites under Captain Sisera were all put to death. There's only one who escaped. And that was the captain. Instead of staying with his men, he fled before his men. And then comes the interesting story. It's a wonder that some TV program hasn't taken this up. It's the kind of stuff that TV thrillers are made of. That Sisera ran and fled to the point of exhaustion. He went to the tent of Jael, verse 17, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, and the Kenites were allied with the Canaanites. And so Sisera felt that he was safe in the tent of this ally, and he needed something to drink, and Jael gave him a milk to drink, and covered him, and he went to sleep in her tent. And then verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. What a comment. An act as that is often fatal. So it was. But now again, Barak had assembled 10,000 men. He's prepared to fight the army of Sisera. But you will notice that the victory did not come because Barak had 10,000 soldiers. First of all, God caused those chariots to bog down in the marshland so that they could not use them, and they depended on that for victory, and when that which they trusted was of no avail, then the army of the Canaanites died. So that God used that marshland as an instrument by which he gave the victory, and then God used a tent peg in the hand of a foreigner to take care of Sisera. Barak can't get a bit of credit for this victory because God did it all. And the victory is not his. Deborah had told him that at the very outset, for she had told him in verse 9, the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And that's what happened. God did it. The victory is the Lord's. And when Barak was called to battle, he devised a battle plan. I'll collect 10,000 soldiers. And I think he had counted the number of the charioteers and figured that he could take care of the 900 chariots with 10,000 men. He had laid all his plans, but then what did God do? Didn't use anything that he had prepared. God worked in his own way. That leads me to the conclusion that even though Barak had laid all his plans carefully, that he was trusting the Lord for the victory. And God did it not according to Barak's plans. God did it according to his own plans. And it leads us to this observation that when there is a battle to be fought in the spiritual realm, and when we have the command of God and the authority of God to fight against the adversary, we can do all that is within our power to do, but then we have to turn the battle over to the Lord. And the Lord may use those natural means, or he may work in special ways of his own appointment to give the victory. The victory was assured before it was ever joined. God did not reveal how the battle would be won. He simply said that you will defeat the enemy. And Barak was called upon to wait upon the Lord and see what the Lord would do to fulfill his promise to give him the victory. I think the thing that meant most to me in meditating on this fourth chapter of Judges was this fact that it's not necessary to try to fight the battle of faith or to live the life of faith without help. We would be tempted to think that's a sure mark of a man or a woman of faith, to go it alone. But Barak said to Deborah, I need your help. Deborah said, I'll help. And pride could keep us from seeking help, to acknowledge that we need help, to acknowledge that we are inadequate for the battle. But that's not contrary to a life of faith. A life of faith does not overestimate one's own capacity. A life of faith recognizes one's own weaknesses. But the life of faith lays hold of the help that God will provide through those who he brings to us to support, to nourish, and to sustain us in the conflict. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into the life of this one that teaches us something about the life of faith that could easily be overlooked. We're thankful that you do not rebuke us for our small faith. You do not chasten us when we acknowledge we need help, but you provide that which will enable us to gain the victories to which we have been appointed. That your blessing rest upon this company of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.